The Epistle of John, we're coming to the conclusion of this marvelous epistle. We're already in the last chapter, chapter 5. The verses that concern us are verses 1 through 5, though I doubt this morning if we'll finish this entire section. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Our wonderful Lord, how we ask that we shall have such an overwhelming sense of thy presence this morning, that as was so beautifully expressed in the lovely music that was played for us on the violin, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. Amen. In a plot of ground covering a little more than 20 acres outside Busan, Korea, a total of 2,246 soldiers of many nations are buried. They are men who gave their lives for freedom and world peace during and after the Korean War. Every day, 16 flags representing 16 nations who sent troops to resist communist aggression in Korea are raised and lowered. None of the interred dead are American, since the bodies of the 11,180 of our dead who were once buried in Korea have been shipped back to the United States. With the world presently sitting on a mythical hydrogen bomb that is pleading to be unleashed, it would seem that they, like so many others, have died in vain. And the message of their sacrifice is largely ignored by a sin-sick world saturated with the venom of its own iniquity. However, that tragedy is superseded by a far greater, the ignoring of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There he died to provide freedom from the penalty and the power and eventually the very presence of sin. And yet we well know that the average individual has turned his back upon the Savior, as Isaiah so graphically says, choosing to go his own way. And the immediate question that confronts every one of us who profess to be believers, though what a tragedy it would be if we treated this lightly or tritely, is how much do we really appreciate the love that was manifested in the dying God-man on Skull Hill? And then the immediate question that follows is, how best can we show our gratitude? And in those two questions, we are actually stating the thesis of John's beautiful epistle. This amazing, sacrificial, forgiving, Christ-like love is to be the principal characteristic of the believer in the world. The presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world and his ignominious death, as we know, was the supreme revelation of the love of God. We never knew it before. We know now that God does love us, because their divine and deathless love inform us that while we were ungrateful sinners, Christ died for us. That our wonderful Christ, moved by a love before which our human senses fail in comprehension, gave himself on the highest altar of sacrifice as the sin offering for all mankind. So much so that our sins became his sins, our death his death, and gloriously his life our life. And since our Lord is now physically absent, and the ministry by the Spirit of God is an invisible ministry, you and I are to represent in this world a second incarnation, an embodiment, and a revelation of the love of Jesus Christ. Now, John tells us that the matrix out of which this love comes is a victorious faith. John could well be called the apostle of the overcoming life or the triumphant life. He mentions it more probably than any other New Testament writer. He speaks of it, interestingly, 12 times in the Great Apocalypse. He speaks of it 6 times in this very brief epistle. And so the life in which the love of Christ is manifested is always the life that is lived in a glorious, consistent, conscious, unbroken fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that his compassion becomes our compassion, so that the white-hot heat of his love actually saturates us with its burning flame. And so the object of a triumphant faith then is Jesus Christ. John says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." We're going to be talking in a minute about the fact that this is the Christ not of imagination. This is not the Christ of sentimentalism. This is not the Christ of certain groups who today are presenting some kind of a feminine Christ. This is the Christ that's revealed to us from the Word of God, from Genesis to the closing great tremendous apocalypse of John. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, these Cerinthian Gnostics, as we said before, had denied that Jesus the man was the Christ. Indeed, they denied that the individual whom the Christian church knew by the name of Jesus was also the Christ of the Old Testament. By way of explanation, the word Christ means simply the anointed one. And by the way, the one who is spoken all through the Old Testament scriptures as the anointed one is also the one that Israel anticipates as her Messiah. And the promise of the scriptures, for example, in Isaiah 7:14 was that one day the anointed one would come into the world. The Christ would come into the world by the miracle of a virgin birth. In contrast to the confused Gnostics, a triumphant faith, John tells us, recognizes that that human Jesus was the divine Christ, that the man of flesh was none other than the inhumanated God. In an attempt to explain away the incarnation, some of the Gnostics contended that our Lord Jesus Christ was only an apparition, a phantom. As a matter of fact, he wasn't real at all. John nails down hard that a triumphant faith demands, first of all, that Jesus Christ be properly identified. Today, the emphasis in some areas is on the untruth that Jesus was only a great man, born like other men, but finally achieving and attaining godlike qualities. In a previous message, we discussed this theory, sometimes known as apotheosis, the idea that Jesus, by his sheer goodness, had godness conferred upon him and became godlike. This is neither true nor is it enough, for he was God in the eternal sense, at the same time man in a real sense. And so the interview of Nicodemus with our Lord brings out the fact that men may believe in Jesus even to the extent of looking upon him as a teacher from God with miracle-working power without ever experiencing saving faith. In his gospel, John tells us at the end of chapter 2, and you might want to look at this in your Bible, beginning at verse 23, which, by the way, is the proper beginning for that well-known third chapter of John's beautiful gospel. The beginning of the dialogue with Nicodemus is introduced by verses 23 to the end of chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, notice, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. By the way, that's interesting. As an apologist, as someone who has had a great interest for many years in Christian evidence, it's fascinating to me that the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ were never denied. What an amazing thing. They were never denied. They were never denied by the most vociferous and vicious enemies of Jesus Christ. They were never denied in a Roman court. They were never denied in a Jewish synagogue. The miracles of Jesus were never denied. And the reason was because they were done publicly. They were done in the presence of a multitude of witnesses. They were undeniable. And so the only thing that the enemies of Jesus could say was, yes, he does miracles, but he does them with a satanic power. He does it out of contact with demon forces of the occult. But deny the miracles? No, they could not. In fact, there was no effort to deny the miracles of Jesus until 300 years after he had ascended to heaven. So, they saw the miracles. But then we read these interesting words. Notice them. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records that unforgettable dialogue with a specific man who was sincerely searching for the truth, a man who was a Pharisee, who was part of the opposition. His name was Nicodemus. And interestingly, our Lord says that there were many who believed in his name because they saw the miracles that he did. In other words, they believed in Jesus. They believed in his ability. They believed in his power. Perhaps some of them even believed that he was the Messiah. But they never surrendered themselves to him. And so it's very interesting that the scripture tells us our Lord did not commit himself to them. He never became anything to them. He never became their Savior. He never became the Lord of their lives. He will not commit himself as Savior to any man who is not fully committed to him as the Savior, the Lord of life, the incarnate, the inhumanated God. Now, this is the difference, and I know you hear this often, but it does need to be emphasized. This is the difference between believing with the intellect, believing with the mind, believing the facts to be true, and believing with the heart. This is what the apostle is talking about in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, heart belief is the irrevocable, unconditional, absolute surrender of all I am and have and ever hope to be unconditionally and forever to Jesus Christ. In other words, here is the explanation of the fact, the obvious fact, that so many so-called Christians have no power in their lives, no victories, are unable to overcome, no weaknesses. Because faith begins with the full, unequivocal acknowledgement of exactly who Jesus Christ is, and with an unequivocal commitment and surrender to his authority, his lordship. And vital Christianity, well, for that matter, Christianity, begins with that fact that Thomas expressed when, in the presence of the risen Christ, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." By the way, in those words, there was both recognition and immediate unequivocal surrender. Now, if Jesus Christ is not the God-man, then, of course, the Old Testament is a myth, and the New Testament is a lie, and the faith of Christians is a delusion, and life is immediately a labyrinth without a clue, and death, no matter how we speculate, is nothing but a leap, a plunge into the unknown. You see, literally everything depends upon who Jesus Christ really is. And the religion that is often called Christianity is nothing but a counterfeit of the true revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ as he is presented and portrayed to us in the New Testament. Twice, John makes the salient point that a victorious faith has Jesus Christ as its object. A Christian faith, you see, is absolute confidence in Jesus Christ as to his person, as to his power, as to his promises. And then commitment to that person and that power and those promises. Now, if this seems strange, we talk this way, it should be remembered that many so-called Christians make the institutional church or the sacraments, as they're called, or a creed or their own works or something else just as ineffective the object of their faith, believing that such things will bring their eternal salvation. One of Pope Paul's intriguing and agonizing experiences during his reign over the Catholic Church as the Holy Father and the Vicar of Christ on earth was the debate that has been going on in the Bishop's Ecumenical Council, where for the first time the infallibility of the Church is being questioned, which interestingly reveals the shakiness of the sand foundation upon which Catholicism is built. As you know, myriads of Catholics now reject what was once a dogma of the Church that would never be questioned, the infallibility of the Pope. And as a matter of fact, a few years ago, you know that certain liberals within the Church finally brought about the dismissal of a whole catalog of saints as shrines. Interestingly, one of them that was supposed to prevent automobile accidents. And so amazingly, in the Ecumenical Council at the Vatican, there are bishops who are asserting that the only true infallibility is found in the Word of God. And by the way, this is intriguing, especially in the light of the inerrancy battle that's being waged today at certain levels of theology in certain seminaries. I've just read a book by Richard Cubidot on worldly evangelicals, in which he tells a fascinating story of the evangelical movement today, its popularity, and interestingly, in which he divides evangelicalism into far right, middle road, and left. And on the left evangelical is the one who is now denying the inerrant word and is saying that what we should have is a relational theology. What is fascinating about this is that the next move would be to begin to question the authority of the Scripture not only in areas that are not concerned with faith and doctrine, but areas that are concerned with faith and doctrine. And I agree with Dr. Francis Schaeffer when he says the watershed of the existence of the evangelical faith is the authority of the Word of God, its infallible, inerrant authority. So you see, this shift in authority from the Church to the Bible that's being asked for on the part of some of the bishops would eventually bring the realization that the New Testament also insists that the only way that man can exercise a saving faith is in the person of Jesus Christ and his great redemptive work in our behalf. And that the only worthy faith, the only conquering faith, is that of John and Paul, centered exclusively in the majestic person of the matchless Christ. Of course, the trustworthiness of any religious belief depends not upon its sincerity, because you can be sincere and wrong. It depends upon the object upon which and in which you put your faith. Pagan has sincere faith in an idol, a piece of stone. Such faith fails to bring victory to the pagan because the idol is helpless. Even so, faith, confidence, trust, commitment in anything apart from the person of Jesus Christ and all the majesty of his deity and saving power in the matter of our salvation becomes nothing less than idolatry. The Word of God says, Peter is the one, interestingly, who declares it, neither is there salvation in any other, Acts 4:12, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Man's only Savior is Jesus Christ. Titus 2:15, not by works of righteousness, and notice these words, which we have done, but according to his, personal pronoun, his mercy has he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Paul Smith, pastor of People's Church in Toronto, where I had the privilege of holding meetings in time past, in Canada, preached a message condemning Unitarianism, the false heretical philosophy that Jesus was only a man, which, of course, denies also every cardinal doctrine in the Word of God. Dr. Smith rightly declared that Unitarians are not Christians, and that eternal hell would be their doom unless they turned in repentance to Jesus Christ, acknowledged his deity, and accepted him as Lord and Savior. The liberals in Toronto didn't like that. And so in protest, the Unitarians sponsored a public meeting at York Memorial Hall, and the Reverend Alfred Fowley of the Willowdale Unitarian Fellowship answered Smith's criticism. Tremendous crowd turned out to hear his criticism. There were less than 100 people present. Fowley declared that if Jesus were alive today, he would not be a Christian. He would probably be an Orthodox Jew. And the Toronto Daily Star, which gave tremendous publicity to the meeting, quoted him as saying, Unitarians have no false comfort as fundamentalists do, but they have only the courage to face life and death as they really are. Continuing, Mr. Fowley said that fundamentalism debases man by labeling him a miserable sinner, and yet panders to a colossal vanity by claiming that man is so important that only the Son of God could save him by dying on the cross. The only way, of course, by which Unitarians can arrive at their demonic denials of such doctrines as the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, the virgin birth, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the efficacy of his atonement on the cross, the necessity of the new birth, the bodily resurrection, and so forth, is a complete, and notice this, rejection of the authoritative, the inerrant infallibility of the Word of God. Unitarians have a Bible like theological liberals, shot full of holes, which serves no better purpose than a volume of the complete works of Shakespeare or Darwin's Origin of Species. How much better the very simple statement of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And that's the word for spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This divine revelation from God, this inerrant authoritative revelation from God, tells us that Jesus Christ is the fusion of humanity and deity and indivisible oneness, God incarnate, and that he is man's exclusive Savior and the only proper authority, the only proper Lord of life. So Peter goes on in his great epistle to accentuate exactly what John accentuates, that we are saved on the basis of the fact that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is the Savior. Secondly, John goes on to say, the source of a triumphant faith is the new birth. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. Would you take note of the fact that victorious faith is as much a gift from God as our salvation? We who have exercised a vital faith in our Lord Jesus Christ realize also, listen carefully, that that faith did not have its origin, its resource in us. We do not understand the interaction of God's sovereignty and man's free agency, but we do know that, for example, in Ephesians 2, verses 7 through 10, and I'll use our words in paraphrasing them, God is showing the tremendous generosity and the grace and the kindness to us, and he expresses this grace, this love and kindness through Jesus Christ. The apostle makes it clear it was nothing that we could do or achieve. It was God's gift to us, that none of us can ever pride ourselves upon earning this love from God. The fact is, what we are, we owe to the hand of God. We are born afresh in Christ, and then as a result of that, our lives express and exhibit the works, the good works that God has planned that we should do. Our Lord declared that Peter's faith in him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, came not because of his conclusion, but because of a revelation from the Father. Indeed, our Lord said to Peter in Matthew 16, 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Our Lord said the same thing to Nicodemus when he said that the coming of the saving faith of the Spirit of God into a man's heart is like the birth that's brought about by the Spirit of God. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, John is always emphasizing the necessity of this tremendous metamorphosis, this transforming experience of spiritual birth. The only way we enter the human family is by physical birth. There's no other way of getting into the human family. One way, physical birth. John is saying there's only one way that you ever get into the family of God, and that's by the miracle of spiritual birth. This birth from above is the operation of the Spirit of God. It's the source of faith and life, and there is no triumphant faith apart from the miracle of regeneration. It begins with the urgent, incisive, imperative, surgical words. Ye must, our Lord said, be born again. If we would see the kingdom, we must be born again. If we would enter into the kingdom, we must be born again. And it is never the possession of one who does not know God in the reality of a definitive experience. Christianity, then, in essence, is a rebirth. With that rebirth, and oh, here's the point this morning, listen, with that rebirth, there are certain, listen to me carefully now, inevitable results that have to do with the quality and the character, the values, the separation of that life from evil and worldliness. And the definition of the scripture with respect to worldliness is living independently of God. And where these results are not evident, it gives a lie to to the popular fadistic claim of being born again, a phrase that is bandied about today with a looseness that is frightening and which very, very few understand. When the president's mother, Lillian Carter, made the statement, "I'm a Christian, but I've never been born again," it certainly shows that she hasn't the faintest idea of the true biblical meaning of the phrase born again. People's Magazine, I picked one up someplace. I don't take it, I pick it up. I read everything I get my hands on. Anything I can read free, I really do read. Irene says, "I owe bookstores a fortune." I go in and speed read all the books that I can that I'm interested in. Anyway, People's Magazine reports that several times Jane Russell, and by the way, I've held meetings in her home for the Hollywood Christian Group with Dr. Orr. We tried to get a beachhead established in Hollywood, so I knew her. In explaining her battle with alcohol and her hedonistic lifestyle because she was arrested for drunken driving, she nevertheless makes the statement as she explains her way of life, "But you know, of course, that I have been born again." This is a conundrum that absolutely cannot possibly be rationalized. Myriads of others whose morals and pagan lifestyle is in total contradiction to new life in Christ make the claim to being born again. As a matter of fact, being born again for these people is nothing more or less than a sanctification of the status quo. It's a cheap, sentimental religion that requires no commitment, no sacrifice, no change. You can live in sin, you can practice homosexuality, you can publish pornography. What a travesty, what a blasphemy this is. The Apostle Paul tells us what the new birth is all about in a single sentence when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature." And the word is creation. He is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. What does the apostle mean by new? New moral values, new attitudes, new allegiances, new goals, new ambitions, new desires, all based on an implicit obedience to the lordship of Christ and the authority of the Word of God. By the way, when this change is not in evidence, the professed experience is euphoria. It's artificial, unreal, invalid, and is really nothing but a subtle form of self-deception. The Christ that's presented by many today, and I fault the charismatic movement for this to a great extent, is not the Christ that's presented to us on the pages of God's revelation and His Word. It's a papier-mâché Christ. It's an artificial Christ. It's a plastic Christ made in the mode of Madison Avenue in order to gross the greatest number of consumers. As a matter of fact, I was interested in yesterday's Tribune when Metropolitan Philly Saliba, who is the primate of the Antiochian Orthodox Christian Archdiocese of North America, says that there are American evangelists. And he means by that, I'm sure, those that so many see scintillating on television, are making a sham of religion. And when he says this, I agree with him heartily. He says, preaching what people want to hear and not what people should hear, and gaining fame by exalting American capitalism, which is the sanctification once again of materialism, and the pursuit of happiness, which once again is the sanctification of hedonism. And interestingly, he complains that Christ is being sweetened and packaged and nicely advertised, and that these men are getting rich from it. Believe me, the popular, moment for evangelicalism has become its most disastrous hour. Oh, how we need today to understand what the miracle of spiritual birth really means. And how the new man in Christ is a new man. That's what John is talking about. Again, the practice of a triumphant faith, John says, is obedient love. The inevitable result of an authentic born-again experience. Verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Notice that. Love God, keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Perhaps you're saying, well, what are the commandments? The commandments of Jesus Christ represent all of the ethical and all of the moral admonition that's found in the Word of God that is addressed to Christians, including the specific commandments that our Lord Jesus Christ gives us with respect to love for one another. Indeed, John over and over again emphasizes that love of God and love of man are inseparable from the same experience. And we can never forget how, in answer to the questioning scribe, our Lord said there were two great commandments in Mark 12, verses 30 and 31. The first, that we must love God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. The second, we must love our neighbors even as we love ourselves. Our Lord said there are no commandments greater than these. And of course, we all know that these two commandments sum up the entire ethical responsibility of man to man and man to God. John is saying that if we love the one who is responsible for our spiritual birth, we will also love all the others who are part of that very same family. Our Lord said that those who did the will of God, and what an intriguing statement this is, that those who did the will of God, even as He Himself did, become in essence related to Him in the same sense that in a human relationship, a physical relationship, we are related to our mothers and our sisters and our brothers. We read, and looking about on those who were sitting around Him, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. If then the Christian loves God, the Father who begat him, he must also love the other children whom God has begotten. And the reason that John lays such tremendous stress upon Christians loving each other with the sacrificial, forgiving love of our Lord Jesus Christ is because the obvious corollary is this. Listen carefully. If we cannot love each other, we will certainly never experience the compassion of our Lord for the lost, dying world of men that are all about us. You see, here's the point. Our love as displayed in our relationship with other believers in the bonds of Christ's love determines the quality of our love toward the unbelievers, the lost, who are all about us, with whom we interact every day. The quality of our love for them is determined by the quality of our love for each other. Unfortunately, many professing Christians have an idea that our brethren are those who happen to belong to the same group that we do, the same denomination or non-denomination. And yet when the Word of God speaks of the church, which is the body of Christ, committed, born-again believers, it refers to that vast company of which our Lord is the glorious head. The church, the true blood-bought church, militant on earth and everywhere in the world and triumphant in heaven. Now, to that church, every believer belongs. And every believer who's a part of that church is in Christ, my brother and my sister. There's no use talking, John says, about our devotion to Jesus Christ if we do not have, listen, the same devotion to those for whom He died. It was interesting to me this morning that Bill Adair was mentioning that evidently this was what you were talking about in the lesson of this morning. And that he that doesn't have that kind of a love for the family of God is worse than an infidel. And the reason is because that love, that quality of love, is determined in our relationship with each other. And if it's not there, it certainly will never be seen anywhere else. You see, this love is, as we said, not sentimental or emotional. It's practical. John also makes the point that love for God and keeping the commandments cannot be separated. Our Lord said in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I keep my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And let me say once again, the commandments of Christ include all the admonition in the Word of God that contributes to our spiritual growth and our Christ-likeness. By the way, our Lord says, if one is absent, the other is absent. And so it would be well to ask the question, for example, what form does our love take? How do we translate this into something that is pragmatic? Particularly in the light of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where, for example, the apostle says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, beareth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." Are we victimized by envy and jealousy when honors come to others, or do we rejoice with them? The apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:36, "When one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." You see, Christ-like love will cause us to do that very thing. If we really love one another, we certainly will never be gossips. We will never pass on anything that will hurt anyone unless it's absolutely necessary. My, how careless we can become in this. We'll talk to God about the things that disturb us with respect to what we hear. Love in its fullness may lead us to go to the one who is the object or perhaps the victim of gossip and tenderly, graciously to seek to help. When we unnecessarily talk to other people about anyone, we only spread the matter around until the whole body begins to ache in the agony and the pain of a suppurating infection. You know, gossip always reminds me of a great big basket of feathers dumped out of an airplane. Away it goes. To scatter it is easy, but to pick it up, to get it back, is absolutely impossible. You see, this is love in a practical sense. I remember a story, and the time is gone. Remember the story of a pastor who was involved in a situation in which he should never have been involved. And convicted by the Spirit of God, he decided that he would go to a pastor friend to share the agony of his guilt and pain. And he knew what he had done was inconsistent with everything that he should be as a believer, let alone as one who was responsible for carrying the oracle of God. So he visited his pastor friend, and he unbared his heart. And the moment he started telling what was on his heart and sharing it in confidence, the pastor, who supposedly was his friend, turned on a tape recorder, and he recorded every word that the man said. Then that night he called up the deacon board of his church, had the deacon board meet, and then played the tape of their pastor's confession. When this young man heard what had happened, he became violently ill. It's a terrible story. He never recovered from the illness. He died. I believe that one of the contributing factors toward his death was the lack of love on the part of a fellow pastor who refused to be Christ-like. You know, love, Christian love, is practical. And Christ-like love implies forgiveness. And the hallmark of Christian love, Christ-like love, is forgiveness. And the one thing that we should always remember is that as believers, humble, trusting believers, we have been forgiven. Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins." And so our Lord makes the point, especially in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, that if we have accepted that forgiveness, then we must always be eager, ready to forgive others. You remember Peter, bless his heart, he's always asking questions, and sometimes he asks some good ones, and I don't know what the situation was, but he asked the Lord how many times we should forgive, and our Lord gave an interesting answer. He said 70 times 7. 70 times 70. And by the way, this was hyperbole. This is meant to be that. It doesn't mean specifically 400 times, but 401. No, it means there's no way it can be measured. 70 times 70. And then to make it clear that our Lord was using hyperbole, he went on and gave the illustration. And I like the Berkeley version on this because it says, suppose that someone was forgiven $20 million and then they refused to forgive someone else who owed them $25. Then our Lord concludes, as you know, with the startling statement that there is no valid forgiveness for us unless we forgive others. You see, this is the translation of Christian love into very, very specific life situations. And then John says, this commandment of love we've received from our Lord is not grievous. It's not burdensome. He says it's just natural. It's part of what we are as new creations in Christ. It's one of those inevitable results of the new birth. Our Lord spoke about the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23:4 as binding heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and laying them on men's shoulders. In other words, there was a mass of rabbinical rules and regulations that became absolutely intolerable. As a matter of fact, you couldn't even learn them, let alone keep them. There were over 5,000 ways that you could, for example, break the Sabbath day. But our Lord, in contrast, says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. First of all, because our Lord never gave us a commandment without promising the strength to carry it through. And then, too, loving him, as we have seen, it is certainly not difficult for us to love those whom he loves. You know, I heard the fascinating story of a family where a little girl who was sick and dying somehow was brought an alley cat, a real scroungy, very, very ill-nourished alley cat. But somehow the little girl just loved the cat. And the parents did everything they could to get her to get rid of the cat, but she wouldn't get rid of that cat. They hated that cat. Little girl died. And you know something? That cat had the best home that a cat ever had from that time on. They began to love what she loved. When you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you love what he loves. I always loved the story of the young boy who was carrying his crippled brother on his back, who was about the same size that he was. And some stranger said to him, "Do you carry him to school every day?" And he said, "Of course I do." And the stranger said, "Well, isn't he kind of heavy for you? Isn't it a big burden to carry him every day?" And he immediately replied, "He's no burden. He's my brother." Love turned the burden into no burden at all. And so it is with those of us who are in Christ. His commandments are not a burden. They're a privilege. It's an opportunity for us to show, to translate into human action and valid reality our love. Difficult? The commandments of Christ are. Burdensome? They are not. For Christ never laid a commandment on a man without giving him the strength to carry it. And every commandment that's laid upon us provides another chance to demonstrate our love. This, you see, John is telling us, is the vital element and the inevitable result of a triumphant faith in Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Bring us back this evening with great expectation. Amen.